before I have to get up and speak. We could just pretty much close in prayer, and we've had the message for today. So I have 4 sons and 5 daughters. What a song, great, strong message. I'd like you to turn with me in the Bible to Genesis chapter 45. In Genesis chapter 45, we have one verse, and then we're going to turn to the book of the Song of Solomon. Genesis 45, verse 13. So go, and you shall tell my father of all my glory in Egypt, and of all that you have seen. And you shall hurry and bring my father down here. So here we have Joseph revealing himself as the brother that was Pharaoh's right-hand man now. And here all the other brothers that know that their father is back in Egypt thinking Joseph is dead. And so what Joseph tells them is, go and tell my father of what you've seen of all my glory here in Egypt. Now, this is a verse that is very, very appropriate when we talk on the subject of worship. Worship is the highest role, the highest occupation of man, and it's something that God desires us to be very much occupied with. It's extremely expensive, as we learn of the alabaster box broken on the Lord's feet before his death. We learned that it's eternal. You cannot witness in heaven, but forever we will worship the Lord. 3 quick thoughts in this particular verse. Go and tell my father. The effort. You see, worship takes effort. Worship is very expensive. The world looks up on it and they think it's a waste. But the fact is, the world is a waste. It's nothing but the chaff in the summer wind that will blow away one day. And yet, what abides forever? It's the souls of men worshiping the Lord in eternity. The effort. The second thing is, go and tell my father. This is the exercise of the heart, to go and tell my father. Worship is telling the father. It's speaking to him. Remember what the Lord Jesus said? He said that his father sent him so that he would have worshipers. In John chapter 4, we have the great mission of the Lord Jesus to come to the world and to have worshipers before the throne of the Father. And then the last thought in this particular verse, tell my Father of all my glory. And so here we have the content, the subject of worship. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. The Father delights in hearing about his son. And so as we speak to God of his son, that's pure worship. Peter talks about the priests who would worship. And what would they worship? They would bring sacrifices acceptable to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. The writer of Hebrews would talk about continual praise coming off our lips by him, therefore. It is through the Lord Jesus Christ that we would offer up praises to God, and God's heart is just so blessed by his son, and by the thoughts of his son from us. So how would you describe him? If you were to describe the Lord Jesus, how would you describe him? How would you describe him to the Father? I'd like you to turn with me to the Song of Solomon. It's right there in the middle of your Bible. Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. This is the book that many Bible scholars call the Holy of Holies. This is the book of the Song of Songs about the Lord of Lords. The Song of Songs, all of Solomon's songs, over 1,000. And this is the song. And this will be the song of the Romance of the Ages. A man by the name of McPhee wrote a book that's a commentary on this book of the Song of Solomon. That's what he titled it. I like that title, The Romance of the Ages. Hudson Taylor wrote a book, and he called it Union and Communion. Not quite as romantic of a title, but a really good thought, is that the book is about union and communion. And that's going to be our subject as we look into this book. It's one of my favorite book. I've studied it for about 40 years. As I come to know the Lord and learned about it as I was a young Christian and saw so many wonderful thoughts in the book that it's, I tell the people at our home assembly that it's the book that, you know, when you come to the Lord's Supper and you might have had a hard week and maybe it's been rushed and maybe you've just been occupied and you aren't really ready. That doesn't happen to anybody else probably but me, but I always flip to the Song of Solomon because it's one of those jumpstart worship books. I mean, it's so full of amazing thoughts. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for thy love is better than wine. And draw me, I will come after thee. Just wonderful, wonderful things in this book. And so we're going to look at chapter 5, but I'm going to talk a little bit about the background of the book and get this background from Harry Ironside. I think it's a very good, it's kind of a traditional background of the book as far as understanding it generally. Solomon owned a vineyard on the northern districts of Ephraim, and there was a family that took care of it. There was no husband or father, and the mother's sons were angry with their older sister, and she was kind of the ugly duckling. She was kind of the Cinderella, as it were, on the farm. And so this half-sister would be pruning the vines and setting traps for the foxes and caring for the sheep. And always out, and so she got dark, which in those times, you know, the women, the whiter they were, the more beautiful they were considered. But here in this case, she grew very dark by being in the sun and having to work so much outside. And so one day, a tall, dark, and handsome stranger happened to be standing there observing her working. And she looks up at him, and this starts kind of a romance. Now, the tradition is that Solomon would go to various places in his kingdom, and he would be dressed as a common shepherd. And he would talk to the people, and he would say things like, well, what do you think of the king? How are his policies? What do you think about how things are going? And it's very possible that this was the kind of situation it was, because she thought he was a shepherd. She asked about his sheep. And so he would show up from time to time, and they would develop this relationship. This mysterious shepherd would come. And then, of course, they fell in love. And one day, from a distance, you would see the king's chariots and the palanquin coming down, and all the 60 men all around it. And it would pull up, and it would stop in front of the Shulamite's house. And They would say, you know, find her out in the field and say, someone's calling from you out in front. It's the king. And of course, it would be Solomon, and he would whisk her off and so on. Now, how true that is, we of course don't have, Bible to tell us that. I think that it's a good background of the story to think of. And it's just a wonderful book in so many ways. So here what we're going to do is look at chapter 5. I have come to my garden, my sister, my spouse. I have gathered my myrrh and my spice. I have eaten my honeycomb with my honey. I have drunk my wine and my milk. Eat, O friends, drink. Yes, drink deeply, O beloved. And so here you have the king, as it were, saying, I've come to my garden. She's his paradise. And so there they are in this great fellowship, and the friends are all around, and they're celebrating this wonderful man. And then she goes to sleep. In the next verse it says, I sleep, but my heart is awake. It is the voice of my beloved. He knocks, saying, open for me, my sister, my love, my dove, my perfect one, for my head is covered with dew, my locks with the drops of the night. And so she's had a hard day. She lays down to go to sleep, and all of a sudden, he comes and wants to spend time with her. She's reluctant. She just doesn't quite have the energy. And so she hesitates. And you see, this is the position of our souls so often. Are we really on fire in our love and compassion for the Lord? Do we really desire him above all others? And are we chasing after him to know him? And like the scripture says, that are we hot? Are we on fire? In the Laodicean church, the Lord says, you're neither hot nor cold. So you're something in between. And to be on fire for God is what he wants. But so often we find ourselves not on fire. We find ourselves distracted. He's never distracted from the relationship, but we find that we are often. And so here she is in reluctance of fellowship. Here she is in a place where she is hesitant to be with him. Ever feel like that? You ever feel like there are things in our lives where if the Lord Jesus would say, I want that we want to hold it back? If we were to invite him to the home of our heart, are there doors in which we have skeletons behind that we don't want him there? We all have them. We have besetting sins. We have things that get in the way. We have the little foxes that come and they destroy the vines of fruitfulness because our lives aren't what they should be before God. But his desire is that we would be on fire for him. And if we could only understand his love for us, if we could understand how great he appreciates us and how wonderful his very person is, we would be on fire for him. We would love him without reserve. And yet our hearts just are always distracted, aren't they? They aren't what they should be. We know that. And so it goes on here, and she gives her justification. Verse 3, I have taken off my robe. Can I put it on again? I have washed my feet. How can I defile them? My beloved has put his hand to the latchet of the door, and my heart yearned for him. I arose to open for my beloved, and his hands dripped with myrrh, his fingers with liquid myrrh on the handles of the lock. So she hears him turning, shaking the lock. And finally she gets up and she walks across the room, goes to the door, but he has withdrawn himself. Certain times of fellowship can be lost, can't they? Where the Lord is withdrawn himself. Isn't it wonderful that he says, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee? And so in this sense of withdrawing himself is not in that way. I opened to my beloved and he was gone. My heart leaped when he spoke. I sought him, but I could not find him. I called him, but he gave no answer. So here is the Shulamite. Here's this beautiful woman. And she goes out into the streets looking for him. And when the local police, the night security guards see her, they're thinking, oh, this is a woman of the city. And so they grab her and arrest her. And so what happens is they see something different in her. Number one is she's the fairest among women. She's extremely gorgeous. Number two is she has a passion that just won't let go. This is not like the harlots. This is not like the women of the city. There's something different about her. And then it says, let's look at verse 7. The watchmen who went about the city found me. They struck me. They wounded me. The keepers of the walls took my veil away from me. I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if you find my beloved, that you tell him that I am lovesick. And so here she is, handcuffed as it were, held by the watchmen, and she's crying out and telling these other women, if you see him, let him know what's going on. I'm just so thrilled with him and his person that I am sick with love. You've seen that, right? People that are so occupied and so in love, that's all they could think about. And this is the way this Shulamite woman was. And this is the way we should be to our beloved. That there's no one else. That there is only him. And so the daughters in verse 9. What is your beloved more than another beloved, O fairest among women? And underline that word, if you're a note taker or marker of a Bible, that word more is special. What is your beloved more than another beloved? What is so special about him? And then it goes on, it says, that you so charge us. That you're sitting here and telling us, go find him. Tell him I'm here. Tell him that I just can't live without him. Tell him that I am so much in love with him that I'm just sick. And so they're wondering about this one. Why is he so special? Perhaps you could describe him to us. All through this book, you have Solomon describing her. All through this book, he's saying, thou art fair, my love. Thou art fair. Thou hast dove's eyes. And it's a beautiful book, all filled with these wonderful, wonderful things of his deep appreciation of her. But there's not much of her describing him. And so I think about this, that we as the bride of Christ have a bit of an identity crisis. We don't understand how loved we are. We don't understand how accepted we are and the infinite love that God has toward us. You see, things get in the way. People tell us something different. The world tells us different. And we even tell ourselves something different. But being accepted in the beloved, that the love that God the Father has to us is the very same love that he has toward his Son. And what happens is we just kind of look at circumstances, or we look at our faults and failures, and we don't get it. And he constantly has to tell us. Isn't the New Testament full of how that we are in Christ, that we're accepted in the beloved? The love that the Father has for us, it's full of this all over and over. And the bride of Christ is constantly told about his deep, deep appreciation he has toward her. In fact, when she finds him, what does he do? He tells her how wonderful she is in chapter 6. Isn't that beautiful? Yeah, well, you were reluctant to come and be with me, and you've got yourself in trouble, as it were. You were forced to speak of me, but you're still fairest among women. I still love you with all my heart. There's nothing that would break this love. In fact, there's nothing that could separate you from the love of God. And so it goes on here, and she describes her beloved out of compulsion. She has to, you know. She's asked about him, and she can't go find him. And so these other women are to get a description. You know, how tall is he? What color is his hair? What's his build like? How can we know him? How can we understand him? And so in this passage, there are 16 magnificent attributes of the Lord Jesus Christ as the altogether lovely one. Now, 16 points is a little bit hard on a sermon. And so I'm not going to go into all of them, but let me encourage you to look at each of these words and of description and to see them in the person of the Lord Jesus. I'm just going to kind of wisp over them and close here, but I want you to understand there is probably no greater description of the magnificence of the Lord Jesus Christ in all of the Word of God than in these verses. I've studied the seven churches of Asia. I've studied the five offerings in Leviticus. I've studied the seven feasts of Jehovah. I've seen the various passages all through Scripture speaking of the person of the Lord Jesus. But this one here is so rich, so deep. And you know, it would be good if we could learn how to describe the Lord to the Father, that we would learn how to speak of His glories to the Father in such a way as is here in this passage. And so she starts describing Him, and as she describes Him, I'm going to break it down in three particular thoughts and just cover a couple of them that are special to me. All of them, of course, are, but just some that have just really stuck out that I just can't get over, as it were. And wouldn't it be great to memorize all 16 attributes and to be able to tell this to God, but not just name the attribute, not just say He has black hair, but to say that speaks of the eternality of the Son of God who's in heaven, a man in the glory that will never change, who's after the order of Melchizedek. So the first few, and that's the first four in particular, I see as the great majesty of our beloved, His majesty. There is nothing like Him. There is no one to compare to Him. And so she describes Him in such a way. And then we have the great manifestation of His love. And what I mean by that is His sacrifice. Greater love hath no man than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends. And so several of the attributes lead us to Calvary, lead us to that place of the Lord Jesus showing us the demonstration of what God's love is and how far He would go to win us. And then the last few attributes have to do with the wonderful privilege of relationship. This is my beloved and this is my friend. And so after He tells us of His majesty, after He speaks of what He's willing to do in His love, He says, this is the relationship that you have entered into. This is a relationship that you will enjoy for all time and eternity. And so let's look at a few thoughts in this particular passage, and then we'll be done here. So she describes Him starting in verse 10 and through 16, and she gives an ending saying that, yes, He is altogether lovely. And that's such a marvelous phrase, one of the most wonderful phrases in all the Word of God about the Lord Jesus, altogether lovely. But here we see she starts out, and I'm going to mention three things in particular, three attributes in particular found in verse 10. It says, my beloved is white and ruddy, chiefest among 10,000. And so the word for white here is the word for shining bright. The idea is magnificent. It takes us to the Shekinah glory. It takes us to the great I am. You see, He is the light. And so it's not just white, and although white has the idea of purity and white as snow, and that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all, but all of these things are tied together in this wonderful concept. In other words, He's shiny and full of splendor. He is indeed the great I am. And there, as Moses was told, I am hath sent you to me. Now, the idea of I am means that it's not that I was or I will be. It means that He is a consistent being that is outside of time and eternity and always has been that consistent being. No gain of power, no loss of anything. He's the consistent I am. He is the eternal one, and only God is that way. Everything else that's his creation is constantly, you know, letting off energy, and we're losing it, and we're getting older, and so on like that, and then things break down. But with him, he's the great I am. There's no change. He's the bush that couldn't be consumed, as it were. There's nothing that could consume him, and that's who he is. God is light. And so what a magnificent thing to speak of and to think about with the Lord Jesus. In him was life, and the life is the light of men. And so when he came into the world, he brought illumination to our mind to infuse eternal life in our beings by his words of truth. He said that my words are spirit. My words are spiritual, and they are life. And the believing of the words of the Lord Jesus lead to eternal life. How wonderful. And so this is the first one, white. And then the word ruddy here is the idea of red. The word in the Hebrew is Adam or Adam, right? And so Adam was this clay, this chunk of clay that God molded perhaps by his hands. And that God would bend down, he would breathe into, and it would become a life form. It would have a living soul. And this was Adam, and he was red. Now, this word ruddy would lead us to what the Bible talks about is the last Adam, the second man. You see, the first Adam was given a trial and test, and what happened? He failed completely. He brought sin into our world by his act of disobedience. He brought condemnation to all of us and darkness and death. And he yielded over to Satan the powers of this world. And this was done by the first Adam, but it's not going to be done by the second. The Lord Jesus Christ is the head of the new creation. He is God's new man. And that's why we have to be born again. We have to have this life to become a part of the new creation, and that's what the Lord Jesus is. And so the first point, if I were to use a particular word to describe the Lord, I have some notes here, forget about them. But it would be his great magnificence and his splendor. But the second one has to do with his infant humility, his infinite humility. Can you imagine that step? Going from worship by billions of angels to a place of a cross death? And so the humility of the Lord Jesus. See, God couldn't bleed, right? And so he had to become a man. And we see how wonderful that is, the person of the Lord Jesus. And beloved, he's a man in the glory today. He rose from the dead with flesh and bone. He was with his disciples, and they saw he was not spirit. They didn't recognize him for various reasons, but they saw him ascend, and there's a man in the glory. Humanity has reached the celestial realms, and it's there for us, and he is the first fruits, meaning we're coming to be after him and to be with him someday, immortals dwelling together. He is going to be the firstborn of the new creation. But there we are as partakers of the new creation forever. And we see that he's white and ruddy. And then the chiefest among 10,000s. Now, 10,000 is a verse or is a number in the Bible that pretty much is what we would call infinite. You know, that wasn't kind of, it means that he is the greatest of all. And so we see this as a marvelous idea that there is none like him. All through the Bible, 8 verses say this: there is none like thee. How true. Can you compare him with anyone? Can you put somebody up against his love and compassion? We see him in Scripture. A brother is talking this morning about touching the leper. How precious. This leper hadn't been touched for years. He was eating the garbage dump. Anytime he would go around people, talk about ultimate social distancing, right? He would have to say, unclean, unclean, unclean. And people would scatter. And the Lord Jesus walks up to him and touches the lepers. How awesome. But we think about his wonderful love and compassion. We think about various attributes of him. And there really is none like him. I was speaking on this in St. Louis, and I was telling the sisters in the audience not to compare their husband to what these things are. They may get in trouble by doing that. And of course, you know, us husbands, we live with you according to understanding. And I know that you put these kind of things on us from time to time. So we just need to listen and obey you, right? So anyway. And then it goes on, and I'm going to just talk about a couple of these other ones. I mentioned to you that the first four aspects in particular are the magnificence of him. And we see that there's none like him. We see that that he is, you know, the God-man. We see that he is the one that is pure and holy and the eternal being. Also, we have the idea of his hair. His locks are wavy and black as a raven, and that idea has to do with the eternality of the Lord Jesus. So we have various pictures of him in Scripture, and this one is the picture of the Kalos shepherd. You have him as the great King of Kings and Lord of Lords in Daniel 7. And you see the Ancient of Days coming and giving him a kingdom, and it's a kingdom that will never end. Like all the other kingdoms that blow away like the chaff in the summer wind, his kingdom will never end. Then we have him in Revelation chapter 1. And that great description of the Lord Jesus also. And there we have him as the priest to the church and as the judge to the earth. But here we have him as the good shepherd. Now in John chapter 10, it's interesting, the construction of the verse, he says this. I am the shepherd, the Kalos one, K-A-L-O-S, Greek word for good. Now, typically when you would use the word good, it would be agathos, you know, good works and so on, morally good, agathos. There's none good but God. But here the Lord Jesus says, I am the shepherd, the Kalos one. And what he's saying is, I'm the beautiful one. I'm the one from the Song of Solomon, the altogether lovely one. I'm the one that's so magnificent that there's no way you could ever understand how great I am. I am the Kalos shepherd. And the good shepherd gives his life, gives his soul for the sheep. We'll get into that some other time. So anyway, in verse 13, she speaks of his cheeks. His cheeks are like a bed of spices, banks of scented herbs. And so here we have the cheeks of the Lord Jesus in mind. And here we have his love expressed, right? What are cheeks for? You know, don't you love just taking your grandchildren and lifting them up and putting their face right on your lips and kissing those precious little chubby cheeks? And they know that you love them, right? The expression of love. It probably happened to the Lord Jesus by his mother and father when he was a little boy, right? But when he became a man, he grew a beard. And when he grew that beard, he had this stately look, this manly look that this beard gave him. Oh, and that beard saw tears coming down, running down his cheeks as he's compassionate toward Jerusalem and toward the sheep without a shepherd. But one day, that beard would be taken by Roman soldiers. And I don't know what it would be like to have your beard plucked out. I don't know what it would be like for someone to just grab a big chunk of hair and rip it out. 250-pound Roman soldier that has you down and is just ripping your beard out piece by piece by piece. And you could call 10,000 angels to come and deliver you at any time, but he doesn't do it because of his love for us. How many of you would give up your beard for your family? If your family is standing before a firing squad and they say, we get to rip out your beard or they get shot. Oh, you would do it, but I'm telling you, it would not be easy, right? It would hurt. My son-in-law was in a mess one time, and I was speaking on this, and I said, so Ryan, if you really love your children, you'll come up here and let me rip out your beard, just pull out a section of it. For some reason, he wouldn't come up. I don't know why. But imagine the love that it took for the Lord Jesus not to call those 10,000 angels. And that's what God was showing us. In Isaiah 50, it speaks of the beard being ripped out. In Isaiah 52, it says this, his visage is marred more than any man. I wonder if that's why his visage was marred more than any man. I wonder if they ripped out every hair of his beard. I used to think, well, maybe they just pulled a little section out. It's possible they could have ripped it all out. Possible that's why he wasn't recognized. Here's one more attribute, and then I'll close. It says, his legs, in verse 15. His legs are pillars of marble. Now, in Psalm 147, it speaks about the legs represent the strength of a man. They're the strongest muscles in the body, the legs. And so, the Lord Jesus had legs of marble. He was a rock, right? And so here, we have the legs of the Lord Jesus. Aren't you glad that we stand on his strength? When I studied out the word legs, it was quite interesting to me because legs in the New Testament is mentioned only three times. It's mentioned in John chapter 19 where the soldier would come up and he would take his spear and he would break the legs of the man on his right. Now, of course, he was there for the man in the center. That's why he was sent there, to take him down. So then he goes to the legs of the man on the opposite side and breaks them also. And then comes to the Lord Jesus, and there's the prophecy, not a bone of him would be broken. And what would happen? He wouldn't break his bones. He would look up at him and see he's not breathing and say, this man's dead. I don't need to break his bones. They would break the bones of the legs. The man couldn't pull himself up to breathe again. And so, in that case, he would drown in his own fluid, in his lungs, and so on. So with the Lord Jesus, though, they didn't break a bone. And I thought about this and what it might mean. And so I have five particular things, and I'm just going to take a minute for this. Five things why his bones weren't broken. Number one, God was fulfilling a prophecy and showing that he was sovereign. Number two, sin was finished, paid for. And God just said, no more humiliation for my son. No more broken bones. Number three, the physicality of it, because he would rise again in 3 days. Number four, the bones of the Lord Jesus weren't broken because it is sin that breaks things. It is sin that breaks relationships. It is sin is which broke the relationship in the garden. It is sin that will destroy and break your marriage, will break your career, will break you. And we have to break ourselves before God so sin doesn't break us. But the last one I have is that the body of Christ will never lose any members. The body of Christ will never have severed members. So let's close with this particular thought. There's so much more that I could say here and talk about. And it says, yes, he is altogether lovely. This is my beloved and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. And so it's interesting because we're going to look at three verses real quick in closing. Song of Songs, chapter 2, verse 16. I am my beloved's, or my beloved is mine, and I am his. My beloved is mine, and I am his. Now, this is the first time she says this, and what we see is the evolution or the growth of love. And so this is the starting of it. Remember when you got saved. Remember when you realized that the Lord was yours, that you have his salvation, and you entered into that assurance of salvation. And so then if you look at chapter 6, verse 3, it says this, I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. And here, in the idea here is, I am his. And it's that of communion, that I am his. Lord, you own me. You own my heart. I am yours. And so you have not only enter into salvation, but a deeper communion with the Lord. And then the last one is found in chapter 7 and verse 10. Chapter 7, verse 10. I am my beloved's, and his desire is toward me. That's the perfection of love. That's the completion. When we understand that his desire is toward us, when we realize the deep appreciation he has toward us, may we learn to be worshipers. May we learn to speak of the glories of the Lord Jesus to his Father, not just on Sunday morning in the worship meeting, but daily. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the wonderful Savior we have. He is beyond description, and he loves us so much. And Father, help us to enter into a deeper understanding of who he is and his great love for us. And may we love him back, and may he see the effects. May he see the fruit of Calvary in our lives and be satisfied. And we pray this in his worthy name. Amen.